Going over file 7. Question 1. At no time in the Bible was it the pattern for the church to be a third-person movement. Rather, it is to be a second-person movement. Now, the point here is, you Pentecostals emphasize the Holy Spirit too much. Why don't you preach Christ? You should be preaching Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Christ is the central theme of the gospel. So he's accusing us, and this is a common accusation, accusing us of spending all our time witnessing about the Holy Spirit and not talking about Christ. Sorry. And so to answer that is to say we do emphasize Christ and we are not neglecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're emphasizing that. That is the central theme. But Christ also taught us to receive the Holy Spirit. And so in teaching Christ, we need to teach all that Christ taught. He said, tarry in Jerusalem. He said, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said that when the Holy Spirit comes, it would testify of Christ. That's what we're saying. Jesus himself emphasized the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, John 14, 15, and 16. Now, the way to not answer the question is get on a Trinitarian sidetrack. That's baiting you. See, this question is baiting you to talk about third person and second person and refute the Trinity. That's a sure way to get on the Godhead and to get into stickier waters than you're in now. Beware of questions that are trying to get you onto other doctrines. You probably don't want to get on the Godhead doctrine. This person finds out that you don't believe in the Trinity, it's going to put a gulf between the two of you and have you have more difficulty presenting the Holy Spirit than you had before. Go ahead.
One time, I guess it was about 2 years ago, a group of us went to a Christian rock concert, and Craig and I went to. He got involved in a discussion with some people about the Godhead. Later on the way home, he was kind of frustrated. He said, you know, I didn't want to talk about God. I didn't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. You know? He was in depth with his one group of people for about an hour.
Mm-hmm.
And he got some fruit out of it. He was able to talk with them. And he even set up some times later on to give a further study. But he was just so frustrated because he wanted to be able to reach more people in the crowd and talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And where he got stuck on this one.
You know, the devil wants to bait us to get on these kind of issues. And we need to be wise to that and not let ourselves get trapped. The best thing you can do, in my opinion, on this kind of a thing, is just say, brother, that's fine. That's fine. If you think I'm a heretic, that's fine. I'd rather talk about this other subject. I just don't want to talk about that subject right now. You know, the biggest problem is being unwilling to let somebody else get the upper hand on you. Just concede it. It's no big deal. Brother, it's just fine that you think I'm wrong on that issue right now. I just really don't want to talk about it. I'd rather talk about this other issue. And don't feel like you have to defend, you know. I mean, let it go. So he asks you some real sticky questions and all this kind of thing. Just concede defeat. That's not going to kill you any. Concede defeat? In a tactful way, decline the discussion. Just decline the discussion. You don't have to say, I admit you're right. You don't admit he's right. Just decline the discussion. You know, this will happen. We'll be on the Holy Spirit, and the next thing you know, we're talking about spiritual and soulical relations with somebody. They want to know what the chapel's doing. Well, I suppose I might answer a question or two on that now and then. But for the most part, I decline the discussion. I mean, we're on another topic. We're trying to get somewhere with the Holy Spirit. What are we on that for? Well, I heard at the chapel, friend, there are a lot of rumors going around about the chapel. Don't worry about it. And then just go on. What we want to do is get on what's important, and we want to stay off what's not important. I talked to somebody about this over the phone just the other day, and boy, they really have seen the negative, don't believe in it, don't want anything to do with it. They're from out of state. And in 30 minutes, I was able to take them through the whole thing in a real general way, and they weren't having a problem with it. I said, well, we started dancing. That's in the Bible. And the next thing you know, we would be dancing, and the person next to us would be just a smiling with the glory of God on his face. And why, when you'd look at him, it would be so edifying that the next thing you know, we started dancing in relative proximity to one another, looking at each other with such big smiles. Why, we're just radiating the Lord. And why, the love of Jesus was just a-flowing. And and I said, and some of these people have had received Jesus and developed some real deep friendships over this.
Yeah.
And it's been uniting our church. What do you think of that? No? I thought it'd be a simple explanation. I didn't have to talk about connections or anything else. I mean, I just described it in a way I think they could handle it. And it's basically true. It's basically true. You do look at the person, they do look like the glory of God's on them. Edifying to look at them. Oh, that's the way I taught it. And a person said, oh, I don't have a problem with that. I didn't describe, you know, much more. You know, different types of things that were happening. But for the most part, that's what's happening. Stay off third and second person here. That's a tangent. Get you into water. I mean, into waters that are rough. Question two. Thomas wanted a sign. Jesus said, blessed are they that have believed and yet have not seen. The Lord himself is not pleased with sign seekers. Jesus rebuked Jewish leaders seeking a sign. Matthew 12. What do we say about that? Now, my question is, would Jesus be pleased if we rejected signs that he wants us to experience or have? These two verses do not nullify Mark 16 or other verses that talk about signs. See, we're not seeking signs. We're seeking what God has for us. And if signs follow, we're not just seeking signs. Are you rejecting signs, friend? Huh? Are you rejecting this verse? What about these signs shall follow them that believe? Are you rejecting that? Now, Matthew 12 was taken out of context. Jesus did give them signs. He gave them miracles, healings, and other things. He gave them signs. What he was rebuking them for is their unbelief. They wanted their own personal sign. Now, regarding an evil and adulterous generation, does that describe those in the book of Acts? How about those in the book of Acts? I thank my God I am more evil and adulterous than you all. See, now we've indicted the apostolic church. 2b. The church of Jesus Christ, made up of every true believer, does not seek a sign because we walk by faith, not by sight. The fundamental thing here is signs are not contrary to faith. Signs are not contrary to faith. True walking by faith includes signs. True walking by faith includes signs. It includes God's power manifest. Now, he says we walk by faith. Faith in what? False doctrine, the historical position of the church? Or do we go by the Bible? Should we walk by faith in God's word and not by sight and what seems right to us? Notice Mark 16:17. These signs shall follow them that walk by faith. That believe, that walk by faith. Signs are going to follow those that walk by faith. See, I'm not against faith. Speaking in tongues is not nullifying or against faith. It takes faith to speak in tongues. Problem is, he thinks that if we speak in tongues, we lost our faith. That's not true at all. Question 3. What about the non-Christians that speak in tongues? The bottom line to question 3 is this. What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? I don't care what these other groups do. If the Bible teaches it, then I'm going to do it. This guilt by association, throw the baby out with the bathwater theology is wrong. We can't throw away everything true because some cult believes it. Number 4. Nowhere is there any place to seek the Holy Spirit. What about Luke 11? Luke 11. Question 5. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places the believer in the body of Christ. This is an ambiguous verse. It's a statement made to Spirit-filled believers, declaring Spirit-filled believers to be in one body. Secondly, it contradicts Acts 8 and 19. Contradicts Acts 8 and 19. And thirdly, it's talking about water baptism. Water baptism, or at least it's ambiguous. It's at least ambiguous if not talking about water baptism. Question 6. 4 words that indicate salvation: born, baptized, indwelt, and sealed. Now, the Scriptures don't teach this. Born is salvation. Baptized, indwelt, and sealed is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which often occurs after salvation. Often occurs after salvation. So to mix all these terms together and think they're synonymous is a mistake. Also, Luke 11 says to seek for it. There's scriptural warrant. Luke 11:13. Now he's going to say, well, it doesn't say the baptism of the Holy Spirit there, but I'm going to say the one and the same thing. Question 7. Consider carefully. Well, did you know that being born again is only mentioned in one verse? John 3:3. Maybe in Titus 3:5-6, but that would only make it twice. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, that is the point, and what does it say about it? What's this hermeneutical principle? If it's not stated very many times, it's not true or not important. See, that's no hermeneutical principle. Question 8. Mark 16 gives the clue for tongues. But that can't be right, he says. That's apostolic credentials. A closer reading of Mark 16 says these signs shall follow them that believe, which includes the apostles and everybody else, especially those the apostles will preach to. Also, the book of Acts shows that a number of people were doing things that were not apostles. If these are the credentials of the apostles, then why are a lot of non-apostles speaking in tongues? Question 9. Seeking the gift of tongues without biblical authority. We do have biblical authority, Acts 2:10 and 19. and Luke 11. Luke 11. Also, 1 Corinthians 12:31, covet to prophesy, 14:1, desire earnestly the best gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 14:1. Question 10. The unity that's being shown in the charismatic movement is a unity of experience, not doctrine. Well, that has nothing to do with what the Bible says, does it? What the Bible says is still true, isn't it? Now, he's griping at the charismatic movement because they don't have a doctrinal unity, they only have a unity of experience. And I say, well, let's look at that a little closer. Why is there no unity of doctrine? Because of their non-spirit-filled background. Notice that. Lack of doctrinal unity is because of their non-spirit-filled background. In other words, it's not the Holy Spirit that's the fault of doctrinal differences. It's not having the Holy Spirit that's the reason for that. Pentecostal churches have a unity of doctrine. That's what makes them a denomination. Methodists have a unity of doctrine, sure. But they don't have a unity of doctrine with Baptists. At least there's a unity of experience in the charismatic movement. I can't say that even exists in the rest of the church. At least there's a unity of experience. There isn't even that in the church world. Question 11. An Assembly of God church recently had a Roman Catholic charismatic testify. He testified that the Holy Spirit and tongues gives me a deeper reverence for Mother Mary and the Pope. I don't have any problem with that. I believe that's true. That's a common thing. Let's look at it this way. A man has a certain religious idea in his mind. God touches his life. He becomes more zealous for God in the way that he's used to worshiping God. Getting the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that this Catholic now has come into doctrinal purity and deep revelation in the Word. All he has is zeal for God and experience with God, so he's going to channel it right down the theology that he holds. He's going to be the best Catholic he's ever been. Of course, that's what he's going to do. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is false, or it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is justifying Catholicism. The same thing could be said for a born-again experience. Roman Catholic could get a born-again experience, claim the identical same things. Who would gripe about that? Of course, we need to go by the Word, not by testimony. Go ahead.
What about if you would say the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit would lead you into all truth?
It will lead you into all truth, but it'll take time. And depending on how open the person is. So, the fact that he's Spirit-filled doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has finished leading him into all truth. Really, the Spirit is just beginning to lead him. So, he's on his way, and these Catholics that are Spirit-filled that continue on with God, you know they're going to learn the truth, eventually come out of the church. Question 12. Emphasis on visions, dreams is unhealthy. Well, so much for Joel's prophecy and Peter, Acts 2:17 and following. Peter got up and said, this is one of the earmarks of the age of the Spirit. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, etc. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was cut up to the third heaven. In Acts 10, Peter fell into a trance. In Acts 10, Cornelius talked with an angel. In Acts 9, Ananias had a vision. There's a lot of these things going on in the book of Acts, and they characterize the age of the Spirit. It's not contrary to the Holy Spirit. It bears witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Question 13. It is of interest to note in passing that there is a growing number of Pentecostal people who are having mental breakdowns and receiving psychiatric treatment across the world. Well, so much for receiving the Comforter, huh? Now, there is a rise in mental illness in the U.S. And since Pentecostals are in the U.S., and they're not all perfect, there's a rise of mental illness among them. I believe that. That is not to attribute that mental illness to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. See, that's the false assumption. The connection is that the psychiatric treatment is somehow connected with their experience in the Spirit, and that's not true at all. In spite of question 13, it doesn't discredit the Bible. The Bible's still true regardless of what anybody thinks. These statistics are not conclusive. Perhaps the increase in Pentecostals is less than the increase in other churches. We don't know that. Perhaps it is. See, the fact that there's an increase doesn't necessarily mean that everything's wrong. There's an increase everywhere. So the Pentecostal church is in the middle of the increase in the world. Yes. That doesn't mean that they may not still be the best church. Question 14. Seeking a second Pentecost. I say I'm not seeking a second Pentecost. I'm experiencing the first. I'm no more seeking a second Pentecost than Acts 8, 10, and 19 sought a second Pentecost. They were part of the first Pentecost. Even though there was a time later they received it, they're still part of the first Pentecost. Peter said that God has given them the light gift. See, they're still part of the first Pentecost. Acts 17, 11. Acts 11. Maybe around 15 or so. It's unbelief to discredit the first Pentecost and not receive it. That's what unbelief is. Question 15. The trouble today is the despising of the pulpit. It is because the church has generally failed to expound the Word of God, that worldly wisdom. See, worldly wisdom, then why such emphasis on Scripture? Why such emphasis on the power of the Spirit and the power of God? World isn't into that. Worldly wisdom has enabled the charismatic movement to make such an impact. The sheep of God are hungry and thirsty and are not being fed with bread and water of life. It's not my fault. These weak and sickly sheep, yeah, the ones doing the most for God with the greatest hunger, those are the ones getting filled. See, they want to say the weak and sickly sheep are the ones getting filled. My opinion is the ones doing the most for God and the most hunger for God that are getting filled. They're being swept along by the bizarre, like saving souls, healing bodies, restoring minds, delivering those oppressed by the devil, speaking in tongues, praying, being serious about things. You know, they're swept along by the bizarre, the life of Christ and Paul and Peter, spectacular successes and enthusiasm of the charismatic movement. Call it whatever you want. There is enthusiasm and there is success. Any comments or questions about the test? Go ahead.
Number 10. So, I thought he was trying to discredit experience, trying to cut down, kind of saying ironically that they do have a youthful experience, but that's not really. So what counts is doctrine, not necessarily experience. So I tried to answer it more that way.
And there's some partial credit for that, because they do that. But what he's saying is, this is a unity of experience, and he's looking down on it. as though it were nothing. And I say, well, look at that. We've got a unity of experience. What have you got? Well, sure, our denomination is unified. Well, of course, they all are. But you don't have any unity in the World Council of Churches, not even any of experience. They don't even have the same Father. They're not even all born again. They can't have the same experience. So there's misunderstanding there. Sorry. Go ahead.
And the last question, is it, I mean, sometimes you just use your experience, like, you know, that's what I couldn't think of any other way doctrinally to refute it. And I said, well, you know, because I know that experience, we can't refute experience.
Uh-huh.
Is that okay? Or?
They can discredit it, saying it's only experience, but they can't argue against it, because it's your experience, you ought to know. Any other questions? Let's launch into 1 Corinthians 14. I don't think we'll get the Spirit without measure individually. I do think we will collectively. I think collectively the body of Christ will come together and be that full manifestation of Jesus that it should be. And it will be God manifest in the flesh, yes. The church will be God manifest in the flesh, collectively. But I don't think individually we will be. So that's my guess there. Pretty much what I think. So much for that. 1 Corinthians. In fact, let's take chapter 13. Cover this argument. The tongues have ceased argument. Let's see what kind of notes I have here. Chapter 13. Don't have any notes. 8. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect has come, they say, and therefore tongues are done away. Now this is a powerful argument. Because if tongues are done away, then they don't have to answer the book of Acts. They don't have to worry about you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, don't get it when you're saved, tongues is a sign, all that kind of stuff. Tongues are done away. If tongues are done away, that's the end of the whole subject. I mean, they don't have to do anything. They don't have to worry about Mark 16, Acts 10, 8, it's all over with. Tongues are done away. So this is a real neat argument for them. Now, I went through all the commentaries in the library, and if I remember right, every commentator that I checked said that the perfect, in verse 10, was either Christ, the second coming of Christ, the perfect age, the new heaven and the earth, or heaven. None of them said that it was fulfilled today. They all said it was future. That has been the universal understanding of this verse until a certain time when there was a need to get tongues away, and this became a convenient argument. But generally, this argument was never taken that way. These scriptures were never taken that way until tongues came to the church. The commentaries all describe the perfect as something yet future, either heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, the perfect age, perfection of the saints. They're not all in agreement on what it is, but they're in agreement that it's a future thing. Now, the Church of Christ and some others are the ones that believe this. They think that the perfect is the New Testament writings, and they look at this word perfect and they say this word perfect means mature or complete. Mature or complete. It does. And the saints are going to be both perfect, mature, and complete. But they say, see, complete, meaning the New Testament was complete. The New Testament was complete. So they say the completion of the New Testament with the addition of the book of Revelation about 100 AD signaled the end of gifts because the perfect came. In support of that, the death of the apostles also occurred at that time. The death of the apostles also occurred at that time, and they say that's significant because they're the ones with the gifts, and when they died, that was the end of it. Now, the death of the apostles, that means the last of the apostles. Peter died earlier, and Paul died earlier, but we're talking about the very last ones. John may have been the only one alive at this time. We don't know. And they add, and also in addition to that, they say, well, if we look at church history, about the turn of the first century, the gifts did cease. So historically, they think, well, see, it looks like it happened. So I guess the gifts did cease about that time. What about groups that continued with gifts in the second century? They write them off as heretics. See, they write them off as heretics. Not genuine gifts. So that solves that problem. Now, they also, in this theology, believe that gifts were a substitute for the Word of God, and that God used gifts to teach His inerrant Word of God, and that gifts stood as a substitute, and then when the Word of God came, we don't need gifts. See? Gifts were God communicating divine truth to the church, of which now the Bible communicates divine truth to the church. We don't need gifts because we have the written record. The more sure word of prophecy, they love to quote that verse. The more sure word of prophecy. Now, of course, this is an error because the gifts of the Spirit go with the Word of God. They're not a substitute for the Word of God. And the gifts of the Spirit were never used to teach doctrine. They're to confirm the teaching, but they're never used to teach doctrine. See, prophecy isn't used to teach doctrine. You never find that example. And besides that, when Agabus the prophet prophesied in Acts, he prophesied the famine in Jerusalem and Paul being bound. That's hardly teaching doctrine. That's normal prophetic events. Exactly what we think of prophecy. Now, the word perfect here is used in a number of places in the New Testament. It's used to describe God and Christ. It's used to describe the saints more than anything else. And it's used to describe God's Word in James 1:25. James 1:25 says the perfect law of liberty. And they go, aha, there it is, right there. Cross-reference. You see, the perfect in verse 10 is not identified. How do we know what the perfect is in verse 10? Well, we look for parallel contexts, parallel passages that would speak about this subject, that would give us a hint or tell us what the perfect is. They say, James 1:25, aha, the perfect law of liberty. And the clincher is, the word perfect here is neuter. In Greek, words can be masculine, feminine, or neuter, like in German. So the word here is neuter, when that which is perfect, neuter. And then they go over to James 1:25. Law there is neuter also. So perfect is neuter. They have to be in concord. So the perfect law, that word perfect is neuter over there. Law nomos is neuter in Greek. So here we have it. That which is perfect must be the law because the neuter gender cinches it. And I say that that is not a grammatical thing here. It doesn't mean that at all. Perfect is masculine when referring to Christ, and feminine when referring to the church and other things. But in 1 Corinthians 13:10, it's neuter. That proves it has to refer to the law. Doesn't prove any such thing. Now let me show you a context where an adjective is neuter and it refers to Christ and there can be no denying it. And that is found in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verse 35. Notice, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now the word, there's no thing there. There's no word thing. The word holy is neuter. Hagias is neuter. So that holy which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It's neuter. That holy thing. King James translates it thing because it's neuter. Showing you that this gender idea, this thing, is not a grammatical proof of anything. That the Bible does put things in a different gender at different times, probably for different reasons. And without getting into all the reasons for it, let me just say that Luke 1:35 shows that we are not dogmatically tied to say that perfect is neuter, therefore it's antecedent or it's what it refers to has to be a neuter noun. It doesn't have to be. Now, that is the bulk of their argument. Their argument is New Testament is the perfect, 100 AD, death of the apostles, gifts ceased historically. Gifts were substitute for the word. James 1:25, the neuter word perfect, ties in with nomos. So that's the bulk of their argument. Now, most of the argument is assumption. James 1:25 is a parallel passage, doesn't have to be the only one. The gifts didn't cease at the death of the apostles. And I don't believe that the gifts that continued were fanatical and false. They were genuine gifts, but perhaps there were excesses there. What is the perfect referring to? I think it's referring to Christ, who is the perfect man of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Now, you know why James 1:25 can't be the answer? Because James is saying, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. He's not saying, if you look into it in 100 AD. He's saying, if you look into it right now. Showing that that word perfect there can't refer to the completed canon, because he hadn't even written verse 26 yet. James is talking about the perfect present tense, as though it exists right now. What do you mean, look into what doesn't exist? He's saying you can look into the Word of God right now. That's the perfect law of liberty. You can look into it as a mirror, and it will reflect back to you the areas in which you are not living according to the Word of God. So the Word of God is like a mirror. You look into it, and it reveals what manner of man you are. You can see your hair's out of place, your makeup's on crooked, or whatever they say. And, you know, your tie isn't straight, and your shirt's got a spot on it. You know, when you look into the Word of God, you see yourself. We're not talking about 100 A.D., we're talking about right now. They even have the audacity to quote Psalms, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It always has been. That doesn't mean 100 A.D. It's perfect right then. How that verse applies to this, I'll never know. If anything, it refutes this. Shows us that this can't be referring to the completed law in 100 A.D. If it's, you can talk about it as being perfect now, then you can't say that the perfection is limited to then. Now, the perfect is Christ, the perfect man of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:11 to 13. Note the parallel context. Ephesians 4:11 to 13, we're talking about gifts. Parallel context. We're talking about gifts. We're talking about duration of gifts until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto the perfect man. And we're talking about perfect. We're talking about perfect. I think we have a parallel passage. The perfect man of Ephesians is the perfect in verse 10. When perfection comes, tools of perfection will no longer be needed. That's all this is saying. When perfection comes, tools of perfection will no longer be needed. This is not saying this will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. It's not the second coming of Christ. It's Christ in you coming, the hope of glory, the perfect man of Ephesians 4. That's the perfect. When that comes, then the gifts cease. And that takes place at the rapture and at the second, and when we get into the new heaven and new earth. That's when perfection comes. Now, let's look at the context here. Verse 11, we have childhood contrasted to adulthood. Childhood contrasted to adulthood. Verse 12, we have seeing through a glass darkly contrasted with seeing face to face. We also have knowing in part contrasted with knowing as I am known. Now this is quite a contrast. This is no small contrast. This is a major contrast. Does this fit the interpretation? All right. Is the apostolic age speaking and understanding as a child, seeing through a glass darkly and knowing in part, and is the age of the second century after the perfect has come, putting away childish things, seeing face to face and knowing even as we are known? Is that going to fulfill that? Is that what happened in the church? Is this where this is fulfilled? I say hardly. Hardly. In the second century, they were more childish, saw through a glass darkly even worse, and had less light and knew even less. We're talking about a real milestone occurring. When that which is perfect comes, things are going to dramatically change. I mean, there is a major contrast between a child and an adult. They're not just a little bit of revelation. Well, the book of Revelation was added and they got more understanding of end time events. That didn't change. That doesn't fit the metaphor, childhood to adulthood. The book of Revelation didn't move people to adulthood. It didn't move through people through the veil, and nor did it cause them to know even as they're known. That book has got a few mysteries in it as well. That book is in a glass darkly. What does fit verse 11 and 12? Why, of course, the end time rapture, where we put away childish things, no longer look through a glass darkly, but see face to face, we'll know him, we'll see him as he is, and we know even as we're known. Of course, that fits. That is dramatic enough, large enough, major enough to fit this metaphor. There's three metaphors here. You make verse 11 and 12 mean nothing if you have this thing fulfilled in 100 A.D. You mean the church has put away childish things, sees face to face, and knows even as we're known? That happened in 100 AD. We've been there ever since. Still reading Paul and not knowing what he said. Being in darkness much of the time, not having the doctrines, not having the apostles, the truth of the apostles. See, it just won't work. It just won't fit. It just doesn't fit. It fits my interpretation, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Because then we do put on childish things. We've become the man-child. See, we've become perfect. We don't see through a glass darkly anymore. We're seeing face to face. We're knowing. See, then this is fulfilled. It just doesn't fit the other way. It's, in my opinion, it's twisting the verses. It's just twisting the scriptures. Another argument. If verse 10 is fulfilled in 100 AD, then it makes a number of scriptures obsolete. For example, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Forbid not tongues. Covet to prophesy. It makes scriptures obsolete. Do you know the Word of God is not obsolete? How about this verse? Chapter 12, verse 30. Verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 28. God hath set in the church. The tongues have ceased, Christians say God hath not set in the church. But God's Word said He has set in the church. Chapter 12, 28. The Bible says God has set in the church, and He mentions tongues. If the church is still here today, then God has set in the church. They read that God is not set in the church. They make that verse obsolete. They make many verses obsolete. Despise not prophesying. Why? There aren't any. So what do you do with that verse? What profit is there in that verse? Another problem. Joel's prophecy, Acts 2, 17, 18, and 19. That's not all been fulfilled. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. How? If prophecy has ended. How are we going to fulfill that verse, which is speaking of the end times and isn't all fulfilled in the day of Pentecost? How are your sons and daughters going to prophesy if that thing's all over with? That thing is still going to be fulfilled to the Jews, to the end time church. He'll pour His Spirit out on all flesh. 100 AD or no 100 AD. Another problem. Mark 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. Saying they did is not answering the question. They did and still do. They did and still do. So they go and preach the gospel. They did. But they need to continue doing it. How can these signs follow believers if they've ceased in 100 AD? See, they haven't ceased. You're making the Word of God none effect by traditions. Also, prophecy's in this mess too. Prophecy has ceased according to them, not just tongues. My main points in summary are, let's say we're presented with this argument. What's our main point of refutation? Well, one thing I would do is I'd prove to him that James 1:25 can't be the answer, because it's speaking about something present tense, which they say didn't exist till 100 AD. So that verse can't refer to what they're saying. It's absolutely barred from referring to that. It's talking about what doesn't exist as though it did, and saying you could look into it, which shows you it's not talking about something 100 AD. And then, my next argument, and I consider this very important, is verse 11 and 12 don't fit 100 AD, but they do fit the end times. You twist the scriptures to make this thing fit 100 AD. It can't fit 100 AD. It makes us no more than Paul. It's ridiculous. When will we know more than Paul? In that day. In that day, we'll know more than Paul. Of course, he'll be there too. But see, that's the answer. That's when we know more than Paul. That's when the apostolic age is like childhood. When you're in heaven, the apostolic age will be like childhood. And the apostles will be like children. See, that's the only thing that'll fit. 100 AD doesn't fit. 100 AD is regression, not advance. And then, another argument, they make parts of the Word of God of none effect. Because what profit is there in covet to prophesy, pray that he may interpret, you may all prophesy one by one, let the prophet speak. See, all these verses don't have a meaning anymore. Those are the main arguments that need to be dealt with. And I don't think there's any answer to those arguments. There's no answer for verse 11 and 12 not fitting 100 AD but fitting end times. There's no answer for that. There's really no answer for James 1:25 not referring to proving that it doesn't refer to this. That can easily be proven because James is talking about what exists then. James didn't say when you look into it in 100 AD when it's written finally and then it becomes perfect. He's talking about it being perfect right now. And they're saying perfect refers to complete. It doesn't refer to complete. Not in James 1:25 it doesn't. Any comments or questions here? Go ahead.
What about the knowledge in verse 8?
Knowledge. Most would interpret that to be the gift of knowledge, which, again, the miracles are passing away. They admit that knowledge per se won't pass away because we're going to know, verse 12, as we're known, so knowledge can't pass away if we're going to know as we're known. But they say, oh, the word of knowledge, that is miraculous knowledge that God gave, is passing away. Basically, the idea is that miracles quit in 100 AD, and that's what they're trying to say. Another question. Go ahead.
I have dealt with quite a few Church of Christ people. How have you been in your effectiveness in delivering this? Will they receive it?
I've delivered it about like I brought it to you, with a lot of oomph, and told them they couldn't answer it, wouldn't answer it. There is no answer. And I stuck just to these main points. I didn't get in a lot of peripheral scriptures. I showed them verse 11 and 12 don't fit 100 AD. James 1:25 can't fit their interpretation. I showed them that the neuter word, finding perfect in the neuter gender, doesn't mean a thing because of Luke 1:35. And I haven't found them receptive. I found them dogmatic, closed-minded, and unwilling to change, even though they couldn't answer my position. That's what I found.
I've been to visit Church of Christ, actual churches I've been invited by the evangelists. I'll go off through this the best I can. That's it. I can care less.
Mm-hmm. Have I played you the tape of when I talked to this Church of Christ elder? Russ McKenzie and I talked to him. Well, I'll be playing that for you shortly. And that'll give you a good indication of what kind of response you get. He was trying to prove to us that only 12 spoke in tongues in Acts 2. And it's really interesting how it came out on the tape. Then he tried to prove to us that in Acts 9, Paul didn't receive the Holy Spirit when Ananias laid hands on him. And even though God said to lay your hands on him that he might be filled with the Holy Ghost, he said, no, that didn't happen. We had some real interesting discussions on this, on some real basic points. I think you'll enjoy the tape.
How much weight does, for instance, the commentaries, they all agree with that something else?
They easily answer that by saying, can 50,000 Greeks be wrong? Or is it Frenchmen? Can 50,000 Frenchmen be wrong? Yes. Meaning all the commentaries can be wrong. My response to that is, are you saying that all the commentaries are wrong and that you're right? Is that what you're saying? I admit they could be wrong. Are you saying they are? He'll say yes. And I know I believe they're all wrong in some spots too. And so I got to face that. But I say, wow, here we are A man in my own day and age knows more than all the commentaries, famous men, theologians, written thousands of pages. I'm honored to be living in the same century as you, kind sir. There's a lot of things you could do.